All right, we're going to start with a song this morning, a little video clip. I draw your attention to the screens as we begin.
Precious sight, my Savior stands, dying for me with outstretched hands. Oh, precious sight, I love to gaze, remembering salvation's day, remembering salvation's day. Though my eyes linger, passing time and years not steal the power with which it impacts me, the freshness of its mystery, the freshness of its mystery.
The wonder of the cross. May I see it like the first time, standing as a sinner lost, undone by mercy and left speechless, watching wide-eyed at the cost. May I never lose the wonder of the cross. That song for me captured what my desire was for these next 4 weeks as we take a much closer look again at the cross. I suspect there's probably almost nothing I'll say in the next 4 weeks that you haven't heard before in some way or at some time. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't look again. We have 4 weeks left until we gather for our Easter celebration, the fifth Sunday of March. And I wanted to take the 4 weeks leading up to that to look at the cross, to look at the cross again, that we would never lose the wonder, that we would be amazed again And my hope would be that as we look at these four things over the next 4 weeks, that it would actually add to your vocabulary of praise. When you thank God for the cross, it would give you some new ideas and some fresh ideas that you would insert in your prayer, saying thank you for this and thank you for that. So I start with this, something I suppose. We may know well what happened at the cross. I would imagine if we would go in Lancaster City and conduct a survey and ask anybody we would meet on the streets, what happened on the cross? They could tell you some things that happened. Talk about Jesus dying on the cross, and might even have a little bit more information than that. But I think the a question for us, do we know what was accomplished there? That's a much bigger question. Knowing what happened, knowing that a man named Jesus died on a cross is one thing, but what was accomplished there? What was achieved there? That's what we'll look at for 4 weeks as we look at four different things. As we reflect on that question, I think most of you probably would say, when I say what was accomplished at the cross, I have a hunch that most of you, the first word you would choose would be the word forgiveness. Say, our sins were forgiven. That's what happened there. Our sins were forgiven. So I'm not going to look at that word. I'm going to look at four ideas that I think explain how God did that. How were we forgiven? How did that work? So we're going to try to go a little deeper, maybe, under that word. So, we want to look at, like I say, four things that were accomplished. So we're going to start with just a little illustration here. Tony and Alicia, come on up. I warned them that I was going to call them up here. Try to illustrate what I'm going to talk about this morning. Join me right over here in the center. Alicia, you come over here. Alicia, you come, come over here. This is Tony and Alicia Musser. Come on, here we go. Wonderful married couple. Some of you know them. Many of you know them, I think. So I just want to illustrate something this morning. Tony, take three steps that way. Yep, yeah, no, out, down here, you're going right. Alicia, you go three steps that way. Now, I'm sorry about this picture, but this is just an illustration, okay? Just an illustration. Tony did something. This is just an illustration. Work with me here. Tony did something that upset Alicia in my illustration. I know you've never done that in real life, but just for this illustration, Tony has done something that has upset Alicia, and it's, for whatever reason, this thing kind of really penetrated her. I mean, pretty deeply. She really feels it in her heart. And she is feeling offended and hurt by this. So, I don't know why you did that, Tony, but anyway, work with me here. Now I'm going to come and sit next to Cody for a minute. Cody, I will. If I said to you, I want you to go up front, and I want you to propitiate the situation. Propitiate the situation. You have any idea how to do that?
I hope the two.
Well, sort of. Beyond that, if I said, I want you to propitiate the situation, or I want you to talk to Alicia until she becomes propitiant. You got nothing? Propitiate. Okay, that's all I need. I'm going to call you back up a little later, okay? But that's good for now. Thank you. Yeah, they're great, aren't they? Okay. So, this week's focus is the blood of Jesus accomplished propitiation. Propitiation. Have you heard that word before? How many of you have heard that word before? Yeah, Phil, you better have heard that word before. He's in seminary. If I ask someone to stand up and give a definition of propitiation this morning, how many of you, I won't make you do it, but if I would, how many of you are pretty confident you could get a pretty good shot at the word propitiation and helping us understand it? All right. The seminary student quickly raised his hand. That's confidence, Phil. I like that. This is a word we really don't use that much. And it's a word from Scripture. I don't know if you recognize it or not. It is a word found in Scripture. And we will, let's go there. Let's find it in Scripture. Now, if you're reading an NIV, you won't find it. Depending on the version of the Bible you're reading, you won't find it. But if you're either in the King James or the New King James, you will find it. Here's one of them. We'll just hit on three of them quickly. I'll bring them up here on the screen for you. The first one is in Romans 3. Now, the first part of this, Romans 3:23, we're very familiar with. We often hear this verse quoted, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But if we go on from there, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Okay? That still doesn't help you understand it maybe, but I'm just showing you where it is. Okay? Kind of see it in the context. Hebrews 2:17 says this, "Therefore, in all things," he, referring to Jesus, "he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." To make propitiation for the sins of the people. One more. 1 John 2, 1b and 2 says this, "If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." So if you look at those three verses, you're probably getting the idea that propitiation has something to do with getting our sins forgiven, okay? But propitiation, the meaning of the word, is very specific in that it's referring to one particular aspect. Again, as I said, this is not a word we use a lot. It's not a word we're real familiar with. And depending what version of Scripture you have, you might not even find it there. But I want to just give you an example. Turn to Exodus. We're going to turn here. Book of Exodus. It's the second book in your Bible. The Bible starts with Genesis, and after Genesis is Exodus. And then go to chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. We're going to look at a pretty amazing conversation here. Some of you will remember this. This might be new to some of you. It's a really amazing conversation. Actually, I would suggest very few conversations equal this in all of Scripture. It's a conversation between God himself and the man Moses. So let's pick it up in verse 7. What's happening here, if you remember the story, Moses, the leader of the children of Israel, was up in the mountain meeting with God. And the Israelites, without Moses among them, had really done something horrible. They had gotten together, they had fashioned an idol in the form of a calf, and they were actually worshiping it. So we come in here, this is the Lord speaking in verse 7. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down," meaning go down off the mountain and back to your people. "Go down because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made for themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.'" I mean, can you believe this? Can you believe they're doing this? The Lord keeps speaking in verse 9. "I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses. "They are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." What is the emotion the Lord is experiencing in this moment? Anger. He's not a little mad. He is angry. Now notice what Moses says. Verse 11, "Moses sought the favor of the Lord." The Lord is God. "O Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth?" Listen, turn from, Moses speaking to God, "Turn from your fierce anger. Relent. and do not bring disaster on your people. Let me say it again. Moses, speaking to God, says, turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. That is a picture of propitiation. Propitiation, specifically, is turning the wrath of someone away. Appeasing. We're a little more familiar maybe with that word, to appease someone. Propitiation is appeasing the wrath, the anger of an offended party. So when I said Tony had done something to offend Alicia, and when I said to Cody, I would like you to propitiate the situation, and specifically to get Alicia to feel propitious, I was asking you to see if you could do something to turn her away from wrath. Okay? Webster says this, Webster 1828 Dictionary, that propitiation is the act of appeasing wrath and conciliating the favor of an offended person, the act of making propitious. All right? Holman Illustrated Bible Dictionary, propitiation speaks of the appeasement of an offended party, specifically the Christian God, from wrath or anger. Now, if I had the choice, I would rather speak about God's love this morning than God's anger. But this is a crucial part of our understanding of how forgiveness takes place at the cross. And I think it's very important that we spend a little time here. I don't want to make a living here, trust me. I don't want to camp here forever. But we need to spend a little time here with this word propitiation. The Old Testament sacrifices, all through the Old Testament sacrifices, the whole sacrificial system was a constant reminder to people that God was offended by sin. And sacrifice was necessary for a lot of things, but one of them was this thing of propitiation. So, I just have several phrases in your notes to try to capture the flow of the morning that you can reflect back on or share with someone at home. For propitiation to be necessary, we have to accept the concept of God being angered by sin. Read that again. For propitiation, this word we're talking about, the appeasement of an offended party, for propitiation to be necessary, we have to accept the concept of God being angered by sin. Do you believe that God is angered by sin? Do you believe that? Do you believe that sin makes God angry? Do you believe that God has this feeling of wrath? It certainly looked that way from what we read in Moses. Now, in Exodus, with his dealings with Moses. Now, you say, no, that's the Old Testament, though. That's the Old Testament. I thought Jesus took care of all this, you know, that... Well, I'll just read again that these references are in your notes, but we're not going to turn to them all, but let me just read the several verses. Romans, this is Romans 1, verse 18 says this, The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. That was Romans 1. Romans 2:5 says this, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Romans 5:9, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? The blood of Jesus is tied to being saved from God's wrath. This is Ephesians now, Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. How does that feel to you? We were by nature objects of wrath. Ephesians 5, 6, and 7 says this, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Let me ask you a question. When Jesus died on the cross, he saved us from sin, Satan, hell, ourselves, or from God? Five choices. When Jesus died on the cross, who was he saving us from? Was he saving us from, or who or what? Was he saving us from sin? Did he die on the cross to save us from Satan? Did he die on the cross to save us from hell? Did he die on this cross to save us from ourselves? Did he die on the cross to save us from God? A little bit of a mind bender at first. This question was asked by Alan Hood in a study that Josh led with the youth last year called The Excellencies of Christ. Now this is in your note. I would suggest, this is Alan's suggestion, I agree with him. We are saved from God. Jesus died on the cross to save us from God. Now, that might be the first time you've ever contemplated that. An unrepentant sinner, a person that is walking apart from a relationship with Christ, does not come under the wrath of Satan. He comes under the wrath of God, a holy and righteous judge. It's actually when you follow Christ, you come under the wrath of Satan. Jesus died on the cross, so we are saved from God, but we not only saved from God, we're saved by God. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. And we're also saved for God. So just fill in those blanks and you can meditate on that. There's a lot to think about there. But I believe that's a true statement. Now, how do you feel about that? How do you like this concept that God is a God that is angered by sin and the cross of Christ actually saved us from him, saved us from God? If we minimize God's wrath towards sin, that is to minimize his absolute holiness and purity. Let me say that again as you're filling in those words. To minimize God's wrath towards sin is to minimize his absolute holiness and purity. Okay, for those of you who are parents or for those of you who are kids. Okay, I'll pick on Isaiah there. Okay, your parents are going away for the day. And you say to them, what do you want me to do while you're gone? They say, well, whatever, we don't really care, whatever, you know. And then when they come home at the end of the day, your dad looks at you and said, Isaiah, why didn't you cut the grass? And he's really angry about you not cutting the grass. Is he right to be angry at you for not cutting the grass? He didn't tell you to cut the grass, but now all of a sudden he's getting angry that you didn't cut the grass. If God has no standards and no distinct judgments or no distinct commandments, what would be the basis of his wrath? But we cannot minimize his wrath because he is a God that is absolutely holy and absolutely pure in every single way. In every single way. As we relate to one another as humans, we are commanded to extend a lot of grace to one another because we all are in the same boat of not always measuring up to what we would like to do, not always accomplishing what we would like to accomplish, falling short at times, disappointing God at times. But God does not relate to us as we relate to one another because God is absolutely holy and he is absolutely pure and he is absolutely perfect. So when he looks at sin, it is offensive to him. It is offensive to him. And to minimize his wrath towards sin is minimizing his holiness and his purity. Now, I would suggest this morning, I don't know if you agree with this or not, but some scholars even suggest that the reason this word propitiation has kind of been slipping out of some of the translations of Scripture is that people are increasingly uncomfortable with this concept of an angry God, of a wrathful God. That'd be kind of nice if we could just sort of push that attribute of God off to the side, right? And not have to deal with it. Is that true? You know, here's the question. Why do we struggle? Why do we struggle with the concept of an angry God? Because some people don't really want to go here. They don't want to talk about an angry God. Why do we struggle with the concept of an angry God? I would just suggest a couple things. Not all of these are in your notes, but first of all, when we think of anger, we think of something that is selfish and immature. I was on my way into the office one day this week, and I pulled up to a red light, and I was the third car in line, okay? I'm in the third car in line at the red light. So the light turns green. I mean, I can easily see the light from where I am. The light turns green. The first car in line doesn't move. I don't know why. Maybe it was a particular shade of green they were waiting on. Maybe the driver was putting on makeup, fooling with their iPod, had fallen asleep. I don't know, but they didn't move. They just sat there for a terribly long time, probably 10 seconds, maybe 15 seconds. I don't know. It was an eternity. But I was in the perfect position to observe the eruption of the person in the second car. This guy went, I kid you not, he went ballistic. I couldn't believe it. I thought someone had just stolen every possession of his. He was hitting his steering wheel. He was waving his hands in the air. And then he went to the horn. First intermittently, like beep, beep. And then he just went solid. Solid on the horn. And I'm like, this guy must be late for a meeting with President Obama. I mean, this guy is flipping out. Well, eventually the car moved, and after like this 10 or 15 second eternity, and we all went on with our day. And I'm driving away thinking, man, that dude got mad. Most of us, when we experience anger, we experience it from someone who's being selfish, someone who is being immature, and we tie that emotion to something that's unhealthy, which there are a lot of times the emotion of anger is unhealthy. But what if you would hear of a woman who was cheating on her husband and the husband didn't seem angered by it? Like, wait a minute, something's wrong with this picture. That should make you angry. That should stir up jealousy. That should stir up anger, because that's your wife. That's the woman that you've committed your life to. If a parent sees someone harming their child or attempting to harm their child, and they just stand there like, hey, whatever, it's no big deal. You know, like, what, are you nuts? That stirs up anger of the right kind. So when we talk of God and wrath, let's make sure we understand we're not talking about a self-centered, immature, unhealthy response. When we use the term wrath, when we use the term jealousy, it's rooted in God's deep love, and he cannot tolerate impurity. He cannot tolerate sin because of his holiness, because of his perfection. So that's one. Here's an even bigger one, I think. These get bigger as we go on. I think this is a bigger one. This isn't in your notes either. A God who is angered by sin is a God with absolute standards. Would you say that in our day and in our culture, when various issues are discussed that the church historically has believed the Word of God has clearly prohibited, you know, whatever it would be, same-sex lifestyle, abortion, we could go down through a list of a number of things. People that are defending these things are saying, but God is a loving God. Why would he disallow us to do something that makes us happy? Have you ever heard that before? Why would God ever prevent someone from being happy? God's loving God, you know? So we like to try to move away from this thing about a God who is angered by sin, because if a God is angered by sin, that means he identifies things as sin. He identifies things as right. He identifies things as wrong. He is holy and perfect. So he has stated in his word, and he has not changed, that some things anger him. So if we can kind of move away from that and just sort of forget about that part of God, it's much easier to embrace almost anything. That might be another reason why it's hard for us to get a hold of this concept. Here's the biggest one, though. I think this is the biggest one, and this is where we'll spend the rest of our time. We're convinced that an angry God, you know, when you use the term God's anger, God's wrath, we're convinced that he can't also be a loving God, because the two seem contradictory. The two seem to stand in opposition against one another. Is that true? God is a God of holiness and wrath. God is a God who is loving and merciful. Can we believe those things at the same time? That God is a God of love and mercy, and God is a God of holiness and wrath, justice and wrath. We can believe them at the same time because they're both true. They're both true. And they are interconnected in so many ways. They're interwoven. This is the beauty of this word, propitiation. God's justice and mercy are clearly displayed. How is God's mercy displayed through this act of propitiation, of Jesus stepping into our place? Let me put it up here like this. God made the way for his wrath to be satisfied by paying the price himself. Now, Tony and Alicia, join me up here again. Let me try to illustrate this. Hopefully in a way that will, hopefully this will connect a little more. All right. Now, resume your positions. I'm sorry, but resume your positions. Now, Tony, I see we haven't fixed this gap yet. How about this? How about if Alicia would send you a text tomorrow, and she would say in her text, Tony, you know I'm still angry. That's not feeling too good yet, right? You know I'm still angry. However, I contacted the florist. I picked out 4 dozen of my favorite, absolute favorite roses. They're placing them in a crystal vase that has a ring of diamonds around the top. They're setting them on a large gold platter. They're surrounding that by sticky buns, drizzled with dark chocolate. No, it's not for you. They're delivering them to your workplace. They're putting them on the front seat of your car. If you could just simply bring them in and present them to me when you come home, my anger will be completely appeased. And by the way, Tony, I took my own savings and I paid for all of this. All you have to do is give them to me, and everything will be well. Feeling pretty good about that? No? Seems a little backwards to you. It seems a little backwards to me, too. Are you feeling good about that, Alicia? You've had to pay for all this. Now, how bizarre does that sound? See, in our mind and in our thinking, if Tony has caused the offense, Tony has to fix the offense. He has to figure out what it was that upset his wife. He has to figure out the way to approach her, the way to try to somehow appease her. This is a picture, what I just described is a picture of what idol worship looked like all through the Old Testament and continuing today. When people fear there's an offended God somewhere up there, they have to figure out, what can I do to appease the God? But if all you had to do was receive a text from Alicia telling you, this is exactly how I want you to approach me, this is exactly what I want, this is how I want it, I'm delivering it to your car, all you have to do is bring it in and give it to me, will be in good shape. That's a picture of mercy. That's a picture of God's mercy. That's a picture of God choosing the method for this offense to be addressed between not Tony and Alicia, but between him and us. Okay, so please get closer together again. Give her a hug, and you're done now. Thank you. Thank you. See, that was precious right there. What does the scripture say? While we were still sinners. Now, it starts out by saying God demonstrated his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I hope this kind of silly illustration, and you husbands out there are thinking, man, I wish my wife would do that. All the times I mess up, I wish she would tell me how to fix it so quickly, so easily. When you have a holy God that is offended at a sinful man, remember, Paul said we are by nature, our sinful nature makes us objects of wrath. There is nothing we can do. We are powerless to approach a perfect and holy God. What would you say? What would I say? Sorry about that, God. What would you say? How would you approach a perfect, holy, righteous, absolutely perfect, absolutely holy, absolutely righteous God? How would you approach him and appease his wrath and appease his anger? There's nothing to say. God knew that. So that's why God designed, from the beginning of creation, I believe, God designed that one thing that would appease his wrath. It was going to be a sacrifice, but it had to be a perfect sacrifice. And it was going to be the sacrifice of his son. And that would appease his wrath. He had determined as a loving father that that is the price that he would accept. That was the delivery of flowers that he would accept. Now you might say, well, Ron, you say up here that God made the way for his wrath to be satisfied by paying the price himself. That's what he did. Don't separate God and Jesus in this moment. Remember the Trinity. Remember the incarnation, God in the flesh. So God basically paid the price himself. He took out his own wallet, took out his own credit card, and paid an unimaginable price for us to be reunited with him. For this issue of the wrath of a holy God to be dealt with. So, you might say, Ron, what's the point of this morning? You're trying to convince us that God is angry? You're trying to convince us that, you know, maybe more than we realize, God is angry? Well, I am. I am trying to convince you of that or remind you of that. But I don't want you to camp out there either. Because when you look at the wrath of God and you look at this holy God that's described in Scripture, and we are completely undone by our sin and we realize there's nothing we can do to approach him, my hope for you today, for those of you that know Jesus, you will take a fresh look at the cross and say, that was God's design for his holy wrath to be appeased, to be satisfied, to be propitiated. That's the word propitiation. That's what it means. Hopefully you'll remember this, even if you hear that word again, that propitiation has to do with calming down someone who's angry, settling the wrath of someone who's angry. And when you think about that, and when you look at the cross, be reminded that was God's doing. He loved you that much that he was willing to take out his credit card and to make all the payment arrangements. All you had to do, as in Tony's illustration, was just simply give back to Alicia what she had already designed, what she had already said she wanted to receive. And that's all we have to do. we give back to the Father through our confession. We're saying, I accept this gift of appeasement, this gift of propitiation through the blood of Jesus to appease your wrath. I accept that gift from you. If you're here this morning and you have not entered a relationship with Jesus, or you're not quite sure what I'm talking about when I say that, it's like, well, I know there's a God out there. This sermon could be frightening to you. And I don't want to say this with a loud or gruff voice, but I hope it is. Because apart from the blood of Jesus, we stand before God defenseless. We have nothing to offer. We are objects of wrath because of our sin, because of our sinful nature. We have nothing to offer. We stand before Him defenseless. It's only through the blood of Jesus that the wrath of God is addressed. And we receive that blood. We receive that gift of forgiveness by faith. One of the things that you'll hear whenever you get into a discussion about various religions, and Christians are often accused of being narrow-minded because many religions accept other religions. You'll say, well, you know, there's many ways to God. Have you ever heard that before? There are many ways to God, many paths to God. But yet Christians, we stand up and say that Jesus is the way. You know, He said that He's the way. And we just repeat what He said. And we get accused of that because, we get accused of being narrow-minded because of that. Jesus did not say He is the only way because of His teaching. There have been a lot of good teachers. He did not say He was the only way because of His healing. There have been numerous people, continue to this day, that God uses to perform miraculous healing. It wasn't because of His teaching. It wasn't because of His healing. It wasn't because of His influence or His ministry. Many people have influence. Many people have ministry. Jesus said that I am the way, and you can't get to the Father but through Me, because it is through Him and Him alone that God's wrath is addressed for the person who is lost in sin and as an object of God's wrath. He's the only one that's done that. There has never been another perfect person on earth that has taken this punishment, this wrath of God on our behalf. So we're not being narrow-minded. We're simply identifying the fact that when Jesus said, I am the way, it's because He's the only one that could address the sin issue. And we'll look at this from three different angles in the next 3 weeks. It might seem at times like we're saying the same thing, but only from just a little bit different angle. But my hope is in this, that as Christians we will rejoice even more today in our salvation because of what Jesus did for us. And again, if you're unsure of your own standing with Jesus Christ, all that's required is that we receive by faith the gift that He has offered to us, and we allow His blood to be applied to our sin, and we are cleansed and washed free, and we skip down the aisle with God with joy, experiencing that joy and that restoration. So as we wrap up here this morning, I would simply ask you, if you're not sure about this, say, well, like, I've gone to church all my life, doesn't that do it? Or like, what exactly do I have to do? I would love to talk to you about that. I'd love to pray with you about that. If you're not even sure about that yet, come again next Sunday. We're going to talk about another angle to this. Next Sunday, we're going to talk about redemption. Another big word, like, what does the word redemption mean? But we're going to talk about that next Sunday. That carries with it the idea of paying a price. Again, these things are all related. But I would love to talk to you following the service. I'd love to pray with you. There will be others who would love to do that as well. Let's stand. Father, I pray that we would never lose the wonder of the cross. And that when we read the words of Jesus, when he said, I am the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Lord Jesus, remind us again that there is no way to the Father but through you. You're the only sacrifice that is acceptable to God to turn away the wrath he has as a holy and righteous God to us as sinful humans. God, I pray that we would not leave here today majoring on your wrath, but seeing in your wrath the response of a loving parent who cannot stand by, who cannot stand by where their children are harmed, while their children are injured, while their children pick a road that leads to death. God, sin that is in all of us, until we come to you, leads us to a place of pain, of difficulty, of death, and you as a loving parent cannot stand by. So your call is to each of us, receive my son, receive the forgiveness of my son. So God, add this vocabulary to our worship this week. Thank you, Father, for the propitiation of Jesus. Maybe we won't use that word. Thank you, Father, for allowing Jesus to address your holy anger towards sin, that we can now, through faith in Christ, walk in a loving relationship with you, where we receive your favor, where we sense your peace, where we receive your direction, because your wrath has been satisfied. Your anger has been appeased through the blood of Christ. I pray your blessing on this body, Lord, and everything we do this week. Lord, we look to you. We call to you. We say thank you for the cross. We pray in the name of Jesus, the only way. Amen. All right. Thank you so much for coming. You're dismissed. Can I pray with you this morning? Is there some way I can pray with you? Can I talk with you more about what we discussed this morning? I'd love to do that. God bless you. Have a good day.